Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12 and stand with me. Let me read the first few verses. Acts chapter 12. And here we go. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And then when they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this chapter. And Lord, I see many lessons in it that are very, very needed in our lives. And I thank you for them. And I look forward to you opening them up to us. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be attentive, Lord, to hear your voice, that your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts and minds and lives this very morning as we listen to you. And we thank you and praise you that you have cared enough to take the time to write this book down to guide our lives. Lord, without it, we would be so lost. But we have that, and then we have your Holy Spirit to interpret and guide and apply it into our lives. And so we thank you and praise you for that, Lord. So would you bless our time this morning and bless this entire community, Lord. Bless the city of Oakdale and everyone that's teaching your word today, Lord. I pray you'd give them great boldness and great receptive hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you'd continue to do a revival as you do it privately, one by one. And I pray you'd do that through this city. And we thank you and praise you for these things. We ask them all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've been enjoying our journey through this book of Acts, is seeing the gospel being spread, and it's just been spreading mightily. As it started in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, went to the Gentile nations, we saw Cornelius, the centurion, get saved back a couple chapters ago. And then we saw that as Peter, one of the leaders of the early church, came back, had to defend what God did in ministering to the Gentiles. All exciting stuff. Great as we get to see the Lord doing mighty things here in the early church. But as we have already seen some increasing intensity of persecution, whenever there is a work of God that's happening or may happen, the intensity, the opposition will also increase. It's just going to happen because there is an enemy that is bent on our destruction of people. He does not want the things that the Lord wants, and he's going to come against God's church. We've already seen the intensity begin. If you remember back in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John, they were persecuted. They were brought in. They were questioned. And then they were let go. Then Peter himself in Acts chapter 5 was pulled in, and things were done to him. Got up to the point Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. And now we're going to see here today, we're going to see this man by the name of James, one of the sons of thunder, of James and John, of notorious fame, as we will read later, where his mother asked that her sons would sit one on Jesus' right hand, one on his left in his kingdom. This is one of those two boys he's going to pay with his life today for standing for the gospel. And so we're going to see it. I think in some ways, though, at some level, that the opposition we're going to see here in this chapter is even a little more dangerous than what we've been seeing so far. And just in one particular angle. And the reason is because at least some of what's been happening so far is maybe at some level an emotional response. People are not happy. When they heard Stephen, they're like little kids. In fact, I was just sharing with somebody this morning that they that they yelled real loud and stopped their ears. They're like the little two-year-old that doesn't like what their sister's telling them, and so they're just going to scream them into oblivion so they don't have to hear what they're saying. And they took Stephen and stoned him. They're just angry at the message. But that's not the case here with this man by the name of Herod. He is making a planned, cold, calculated effort to begin to silence the church. That's very dangerous. We get a guy that's that cold, man, that's an interesting time to be living in. And he wants to take out the church. And although at some level it's a little bit emotional, because we're going to see here that he did it because it pleased the Jews. Very sad when a guy is concerned about what people think of him to the point he's willing to put people to death. That's an incredibly dangerous place. And a guy with this kind of power and then being concerned about what people think of him, very, very dangerous. And here he is, he's going to be killing members of the church. Now, in this chapter, we're going to see, I think, four very great lessons. And they're all great. We could sit here, probably spend a whole Sunday on each of these, but I just want to go through these as chapter. Lesson number one, we're going to look into the age-old question of why did God do whatever? You fill in the blank. And I think at some level we all struggle with that at some point in our walk with the Lord. Why does God do what he does? Why does he allow this to happen and not this other thing? And in many ways, it's a fruitless effort. But we will look at that here in the beginning, because we're going to see that the Lord seems fit to allow James's life to be taken, but he frees Peter. Why does he do that? I don't know. But we're going to look at that. Number two, we're going to look at the fact that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. Praise the Lord. He is in control. We don't have to worry. We can at least take comfort from the fact that when he allows things to happen, it does go through his loving hands, and he does know better than we do. We can trust him. Lesson number three, we're going to see that God has chosen to allow prayer to make an amazing difference in our lives. An amazing difference. We're going to look at this prayer that was offered. Very important words in verse 5. It says, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered. That word "but" is probably the most important word in this chapter. And certainly in the life of a person that wants to know how much God values prayer. And so, very important, we're going to look at the lesson that God values prayer. And prayer is, I think, far and away the most powerful thing we have as a Christian in our arsenal of fighting the battles we fight spiritually, is we have prayer. We have connection to the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is ruler of all, and we get to talk to him. And then lastly, we're going to see, praise the Lord, that God deals with the enemies of the gospel. God will deal with the enemies of the gospel, period. End of discussion. He will deal with them. We may not like his timing, but he will deal with them eventually. In this chapter, he deals with Herod pretty swiftly at the end of the chapter. And so these four great lessons we're going to look at. So first, let's dig into this first lesson in the first four verses, the lesson that we need to be careful when asking, why does God do what he does? You will notice that it tells us in verse 1 again that Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church, and then he killed James, the brother of John. So there's no question to us, this is one of the sons of thunder. It's James, the brother of John. We could get confused if the Lord didn't point it out to us clearly, because even later in this very chapter, Peter talks about James, who's the half-brother of Jesus. He was also a leader in the early church. It's not that James. This is James, the brother of James and John. But here is Herod, and he had this power here. Now, these Herods, they're very confusing, frankly, in Scripture. There's several of them, and it's hard to keep them straight. But the one thing that's pretty safe is they're all wicked. I mean, nothing good came out of these Herods. Not a one of them. This one here is Herod, we believe to be Herod Agrippa the First. Now, the one that we seem to know more is Herod the Great. He was the one that when Jesus was born, you know, the wise men came from the east and they talked to him. And, let me know where he is that I can come worship him. He's like, yeah, worship with a knife and he'll pray to that child and kill him. He was the one, Herod the Great, that sent those men to Bethlehem to kill all the children 2 years and younger, trying to kill this coming king. Because he didn't want to give up his kingdom. He wanted to remain king. And so that is his grandfather. And this is certainly one of those cases where the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Herod Agrippa's very much like his father, his grandfather, and he is going to be totally involved in all of this stuff. There's some interesting things about him and about these Herods. Number one, Herod was more like, it wasn't really a personal name, it was more like a family or a surname. So that's why they kind of all carried this name here. And this particular Herod was a friend of Caligula, who was one of the Roman emperors. And so that's one of the reasons he was appointed to this place he was as king, maybe just because of his heritage. He would have been anyway, but he was a friend of his. Now, from some ancient writings, particularly of Josephus, one of the early church historians, he tells us that this Herod was keenly fond of popularity. He wanted to be popular. And again, I tell you, there's almost nothing worse than having all kinds of power and being overly concerned with popularity. And at some level, I think we see that in politics today and the damage that that does, worrying about polls and what people think. I love nothing more than when a guy will stand up and say, I know what I'm supposed to do. I don't care about re-election. I'm going to do what's right. And that's what should happen. This guy is almost the exact opposite. He's going to do whatever makes him popular, whatever gets him liked, he's going to do it. And that's the reason that he goes after the church. And we can even see it because there it says in verse 2, he killed James. But then it says, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter. So there he is. Hey, wow, that worked out pretty good. They liked what I did there with James. Might as well take some more of the church. And so that's what the guy's going to do. And the Lord does allow some of it, but he doesn't allow all of it. And so very, very interesting. Now this James, again, let me read you a little bit about his history, because it does bring some significance when we read a little bit back about his mother and what she said. In Matthew chapter 20, we read, then the mother of Zebedee's son came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? And she said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink or about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? And they said to him, we are able. Sure, I really don't think they knew what they were getting themselves into, but that's what they said. We're able. And so he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, you may look at that and think, why is it that they said, we are able, and he said, you will both. They really did both, really should have both paid with their lives. A great book to read as a Christian at any time is the Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you haven't ever read it. But it talks about a lot of the early church believers and how they did pay with their lives. And it's extra biblical, so you have to take it for what it's worth. But a lot of it's very good and believed to be very good historical accuracy. But of all of the apostles, all of them paid with their lives except for John. So James and John, these two brothers here, James is the first one that's recorded of the apostles that's killed, and his brother was the last. He really never did pay with his life, although he should have. We are told through history that he actually was put in a boiling cauldron of oil and lived through it, and then was put on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord was not done. He wanted the book of Revelation written, and he saved his life so he could go write that book among the other things the Lord had for him to do. But when the Lord is sovereign, he will get somebody through it. Some historians even go so far as to say that they did it in Rome, and many, many people got saved through John making it through this boiling cauldron of oil. And don't know about that, but they both really should have paid with their lives. But here it is, the Lord takes out James, one of these two brothers, as they said, we are able, and they really did pay a steep price for their following the Lord. And then we see here that after that, of course, he sees Peter there. It said he sees him also, and it was during the days of unleavened bread. And I would suspect personally that this potentially was even further part of his concern for popularity, because if you want to please the Jews, you want to do it when they're there. And during one of the three great feasts, when all of the men 20 years and older in the nation were to come to Jerusalem, they believed there were over 1 million people in this city during these feasts. That's when he's doing this seizing. He wants everybody to see him and give him praise. And so here is this man, this egomaniacal, and he just wants this power. So he seizes him during this season. And then it says, when he had arrested him, put him in prison, delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people at Passover. And so in that, then, he is going to hold him. And this looks pretty insurmountable, the odds here, because if you'll notice there was four squads of soldiers to keep him. In this day, when they would seize these soldiers, they had these groups of four, and they would rotate in a 24-hour period, and they would actually have one that would be chained literally to one his right arm and the left arm of a prisoner that was a very serious prisoner. So he was chained to them. And in fact, the passage even tells us that he was chained to them. Later, when the angel comes in verse 6, he was bound with two chains between the two soldiers. And then on top of that, two soldiers are right outside the door watching. And you're like, there's no humanly possible way this guy's going to get out of this scene. And he is there, and that's the scene, and he knows he's going to his death soon. And it would look pretty bleak because not only is he chained here, but James has just been killed. So he knows this guy's not an empty threat. He is going to follow through on his threats. And with that, we are going to see, as we then move into Peter's being freed by an angel, that the Lord has chosen to allow James to die, but not Peter. And I just think it's very important, before we move on from this passage, to ask ourselves, how do we deal with that tendency in our lives to look at a scene like this and ask, why does God do that? I mean, we may read this and think, well, it doesn't really mean much, but try to put yourself in the place there. If you were a member of James' family, if you were James' mother, the one who asked those questions of Jesus, what do you think she would have been thinking at this point when she hears that Peter is freed after her son was not? He got taken, my son, this guy got freed, and here I am and my son is dead. Why would that happen? And there are so many times in life that we can be tempted to look at a situation we face or others face and ask, Lord, why do you do that? And unfortunately, sometimes it can draw people away from the Lord. Years ago, one of the saddest scenes I know of, I know some friends, and I worked with a particular woman, and she had very, very good friends, and they had 11 or 12-year-old daughter that got sick, and she had this fever, and it ran on for a long time. And by the time they kind of realized, and all parents struggle, well, when's enough enough? By the time they got her into the car and drove her to the hospital, this little girl died right in the parking lot as they arrived at the hospital, lost their little girl. And there was nothing they could do. They couldn't revive her. There's just nothing was going to happen. That was the scene. And they didn't know the Lord. And I talked later to this woman, wasn't even the mother of the parents. This was a friend of the parents. She was so angry at God. And when I tried to talk with her about the Lord, she was not going to hear it. She did not want to hear it. And then about even a year or two later, I ended up at one point having a conversation with the father, the very father of this girl that had died. And this man was into running distance. He ran distance like crazy, ran and ran and ran. And at one point, he somehow got into talking. He said, I run out of anger. And that's how he dealt with, now a year and a half removed from this loss of his daughter, he was angry. And that's all how he dealt with it. He ran. And I that'd almost be more dangerous, because the whole time you're running, I would think he's thinking about it and thinking about the anger, and it's just welling up in his life. And certainly that was a person that was saying, why does God allow these things to happen? So Christian, today I simply think God wants me to look at this issue with you and help us to think about how should we handle these situations when we look at these questions and question why. Why does God do these things? Now, it's very important, first off, I think, that we need to come to grips with the fact that we don't know why. We don't know why. I am not afraid to tell somebody, I don't know why God did that. I don't know why. Sometimes we can suspect we know. Sometimes He allows things to happen, and maybe over time you feel the Lord helps you navigate through that thing. And so sometimes we simply don't know why. And I'm certainly not going to try to give an answer just to make something up. I'd rather tell you, I don't know. And so we can struggle through these things. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, Oh, the depths of the riches of both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how searchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. There are just many things we simply will not know about why the Lord does what He does. But I do want to submit to you today and give you some hope that there are some things that you can do in the midst of looking at these situations that you come into or somebody else. If you have a loved one that has died or is dying, or you have a child or an accident and somebody has been, who knows what's happened, you fill in the blank. When you go through these things, where do we go to? Where do we get answers? And again, you may not know why God does what He does. But in this area of what we don't know when God does something, that's the area of the unknown. What we need to do, and what to encourage you to do, is when you're in those areas, go back to what you know. That's all we can do, is be solid in the things that we know. And I want to give you just a few things that we can look at in those hard times to know, what do I know about God? What can I look at about God? That's what gives you the faith and the ability to look at what I don't know and say, Lord, I trust You. Because You've been faithful in everything I do know, I can now trust You in what I don't know. Number one, we can know that God never intended death to be a part of the human condition. That is very, very important that we know that. That was not God's plan, that death would enter the human condition. When he put Adam and Eve in that garden, he told them they're going to live forever. And he only told them there's only one thing they couldn't do. You just can't eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when you eat of it, you will surely die. He warned them. And so he told them, this is what is going to happen if you go down that path. And God gave man a choice because God didn't want a robot. He could have made a little machine to tell him he loved him when he pushed a button or something. He didn't want that. He wanted people to choose to respond to his love. And so he gave man a choice. And then after man sinned, he died spiritually that very moment. But God is an act of his grace. And people may not understand this, but I would submit to you that death is a gift from God. It really is, because it is communicating to us constantly, you need a Savior. You need a hope. You need someone who has power over death. He is the only one that has power over death. God is the only one. There is no other answer in life. And in that way, it's a gift of God because he is screaming to us. He's been screaming to us for 6,000 years that there is death in this world. There's death in this world. And God wants you to know that he has an answer for it. And so, while never downplaying the seriousness of and the real pain of what we are going through, God is communicating his love for us. In Genesis chapter 3, after they sinned and they were in that garden, here's what the Lord said. It said, the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. There, God even still could have let them have access to this tree of life. Somehow it had properties that would have allowed them to live on forever. I love in the description of the book of Revelation, it talks about the trees, and it talks about their leaves are for the healing of the nations. I mean, God has made various properties in the leaves, and it's for healing. And this tree of life, they would have eaten of it and lived forever. And it says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He was communicating to man, you just lost access to the tree of life. And it's interesting because the Lord's going to send them to another tree to have life. The tree that Jesus went on to when he went on that cross. And so God is communicating to us lovingly through death, you need a Savior. You need a hope. And you're not going to find it in these other things. Number two, God loves you. And he always has loved you, will always love you. That we can know. God has loved us from the beginning. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus went to the cross. He proved his love for us. And he proves it every day as his Holy Spirit speaks to you, guides you, leads you, loves you. God has always loved you. He always has. Even when you're unlovable, God has loved you. So we need to know that. Number three, God weeps with you when you're weeping. I love the picture when Jesus went to that. Well, there's two scenes where Jesus wept in Scripture. One was when he went to Lazarus' tomb and his sisters, Mary and Martha, were there. And it says he went up to that tomb and he wept. He just quietly, it was just a quiet little scene where just tears were slowly rolling down his eyes, but he was weeping for them. Not at death that he couldn't do anything about it, but just at the presence of the suffering that people had to go through, because he never intended that. And then there was the scene where he looked over all of Jerusalem and he wept. That was a bitter, just a harsh weeping, where he was really, tears were pouring. He was weeping over the scene as he looked at all of these people that were going to their death and they were rejecting him. And so God wants to comfort us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God wants to nurture you. He wants to care for you. He can bring a comfort into your life no human can. Other humans can bring great comfort, don't get me wrong, but there is a place where God can meet with you in a quiet way that simply cannot be matched by anyone. And God does that work. Only him. And so as we come to him, God weeps with us. He mourns for us. He is grieved as well at these pictures of sin and death, and yet he wants to minister to us. Number four, God can and will work out good of even the worst of situations. We may look at a situation and go, how in the world can that happen? Well, that's our mind. God's not like us. He will work all things together for good. That's why we need to look at God's promises and believe him for his promises. Romans 8, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God will work all things out for good. He never said all things are good. There are many wicked things, but yet God can take a wicked situation and He can redeem it. He can draw you closer to Himself. And as bad as it is, and I am not, again, in any way trying to shrink down the size of the horror of things that may have happened in your lives or a loved one's life, the fact of the matter is God wants to minister to you and He wants to work it out for good. And that may be that you grow closer to Him in a closeness in your relationship you would have never experienced in life apart from that scene. And God wants to do that in your life. And then fifthly, God wants to use our very difficult situations to grow us to be more mature, and the ultimate goal, to be more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what He does in difficult situations. When we look at trials, we read in the book of James, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Or Romans 5 says it this way, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So when we think of this, and then we can think back at even biblical characters in the Old Testament, look at some of the things they went through. I think of Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery. He could have just given up on life and thought, "God, why are you doing this to me?" But I love the scene, because later when he's second and most powerful in Egypt, he knows. He tells his brothers, "God sent me here." Even though his brothers sold him into slavery, he points to God as being the one that sent him into Egypt. So that's a man who looked at it in light of God's vantage point. God did this for a greater blessing, even as hard as the situation was. Or I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they're standing before that fiery furnace. And they go, "What, God, why are you putting me in this place where if I don't bow down to this image, which you've told me I can, I'm going to be thrown into this fiery furnace?" And they said, "You know, God, He may not bail me out, but He can, and that's good enough for me. You do what you have to do." And so they did. And here we see James is killed. And so I just think I didn't want to pass through this section here without reminding us today, God loves you. And I want to encourage you, when you're in a place where you don't know why God's doing what He's doing, you're in an area of an unknown, go back to what you know about God. Go back and read the Word. Go back to, if you have a diary of God's faithfulness in your life and all the things He's done in your life, and remember how good He is. He's always gotten you through. He'll get you through this situation as well. He is faithful. The second lesson we see here in verses 5 through 10 is that God is sovereign over the affairs of men. I am so grateful for this. That alone gives me peace. No matter what situation I look at, I know that if God allows it to happen, He can do what He wants to have happen. Please notice here that God is really in control. Peter was therefore kept in the prison there. We saw constant prayer was answered. And then Herod was about to bring him out. And that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. The guards before the door were keeping the prison. But I want you to notice what the angel here did. There's an angel that appeared to Peter in his cell. Now, notice there, verse 7, "An angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side." There's guards outside that door, and this angel just pops up. Light shines in the room. Picture of the Lord's presence. "I am the light of the world." And here is this angel. He is ready to free Peter. Nothing can stop the work of God. Nothing can stop the work of God. Two guys chained to him, two guys outside, and here this angel pops into the room, has to hit Peter on the side and wake him up. I love Peter. He's fast asleep. It appears as though he's not worried at all about what's going to happen here. Amazing. I think if it was any of us, we'd be terrified and bags under our eyes. Oh no, I'm going to die tomorrow. And here's Peter fast asleep at rest. What a beautiful scene. And the angel has to tap him on his side. In fact, that word here for struck is a strong word. It literally means he struck him. He hit him to kind of jar him. "Hey, Peter, you need to wake up. You need to get up." And so he starts having to give him directions. We're told later he was seeing a vision. And so because of that, he's having to have him give him very specific directions. I think he's dealing with a little kid. But "Hey, Peter, you know, you need to rise quickly. You need to gird yourself and you need to tie on your sandals." This angel didn't have to even touch the chains. They apparently just somehow just fell off of his hands. The angel just did this. This is the power of God. This is one little angel. This is not even God. This is just one little angel that the Lord sends to minister here and free Peter. And so I'm very, very grateful as we see this. Now, we do want to notice that you talk about the sovereignty of God with even this one little angel. Please notice that he freed them again with all these four guys. Notice here in verses 18 and 19 in this chapter, just jumping ahead a little bit. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should put him to death. We're not told how long it went before these soldiers realized Peter wasn't there. But some length of time passed before they even realized. Two guys are chained to him, and they don't know he's gone. That's the power of our God through one little angel. And I don't say little as if he's not incredibly powerful. If he appeared here, I wouldn't just fall over dead, but you know what I mean. These incredible beings here. It's almost more astounding to me. The Lord tells us we will judge angels as believers. I don't know if you know that, but that's what Scripture tells us. These incredibly powerful beings. But here this angel comes, and he frees him so powerfully, they don't even know what hit him. They don't even know. I can only imagine what the guys look like when they look at each other, and the guy's got chain here and the other guy chain loose and there's nobody between them. Two guys outside the door don't even know what happened to them. This is an amazing scene. How do you explain that? How do you four look at each other and go, what happened? I have no idea what happened. This guy's gone. And they cannot figure it out. And so God is completely in control. Please don't ever think, no matter how bad a situation you're in, God is out of control. He can't just step in and immediately stop everything, and you could be the only one conscious in the room, and you'll walk out there with the angel, and they're just stuck there in the scene they're in. And God has that power. And so we need to be encouraged by that and know that this is the kind of power that God possesses. So God is completely, completely sovereign. I do want you to take note. I mentioned it momentarily, but at Peter, that Peter was sleeping here. He's fast asleep. And I hope that's encouraging. I think one of the reasons that Peter was able to sleep was because he had really begun to grow in his faith and trusting the Lord. You remember he denied Jesus three times the night he was taken before he was put on the cross the next day. And he denied him before two little girls and then later another person. And yet here, Peter's now been in prison. He's already been supernaturally freed by one angel. He is really growing in his faith and trusting the Lord. And I think that Peter had a couple of great things going for him. Number one, the people were praying for him, although he may not have known that. But the people were praying for him. That's probably one of the reasons he had a great peace. But also, I think because he had already seen God supernaturally do all of these things in his life, he was trusting him. We may not have seen the Lord do something supernatural in our lives, but we can look at Peter and these examples and say, I serve the same God, and he could do the same thing for me. And he still does that today at times, and we trust him. But here, Peter was asleep, and so he is trusting in the Lord. I also think that maybe one of the reasons Peter was at peace, because he may have been remembering back to Jesus' great promise. In John chapter 21, we read Jesus' promise that to him that said, most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, he's talking specifically to Peter, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So Peter knows he's going to pay with his life at some point. But at this point, I'm assuming he thought he wasn't old, because that's what the verse says. I'm assuming he's praying that night, oh Lord, please, please, tell me I'm young. Please, tell me I'm young. I'm not going to die today, not tomorrow. I want to die later, Lord. I want to do more for you. But here he is, knowing he had all of these things going for him, and we can know that same thing. We can have that same confidence today that God is sovereign in the affairs of men. He can get us out of any situation. He can walk us out, and that's what he did with him. He walked him out. I love this. Every gate he walked up to just opens. And they came to the iron gate, in verse 10, leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Just one little side note before it goes. I love the picture of this angel. Notice there's no fanfare, no attention brought to himself. He just obeyed the Lord and disappeared. And I'm very encouraged by that. Whenever I see faithful stewards of the Lord, that's the way they always operate. No glory to themselves. And the same thing in our lives. When we minister to people, it's not about glory to us. We just do our job, and I just want to leave and let God receive all the glory. And that's what he did. Now, the third great lesson that we learn in this lesson is that God has chosen to make prayer an incredibly powerful thing in our lives. Please notice, we saw in verse 5, but constant prayer was offered to God. And I do believe the greatest message of this chapter is the power of prayer. that God wants you as a Christian to know, prayer makes a great difference. Don't think that when you're talking to God, you're just talking. He is listening to your prayers. He cares about you. Now, God is never to be looked at like a genie that you rub the lamp and he does what you want. We are to pray in accordance with his will. And when we do that, we will have the answers of our prayers. And we know that we ask with selfish motives at times, but he encourages us in Scripture, you have not because you ask not. Prayer is to make a difference. And it makes a great difference here. And so let me read a little bit in verse 11. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me from the hand of Herod, from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They're there praying. They have been praying consistently for a long time now. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate. That's what I call a blonde moment in Scripture right here. She could have just invited him in and then wouldn't have had to. So I hope nobody gets offended at blonde jokes here. I think they're very funny. But she could have brought him in and resolved all of this. They're going to be debating for a while. Is it his angel? Is it him? I don't know. He's dead. She could have just solved it all. She just opened the door. But anyway, so she runs back. And what did they tell her? She ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate, said, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." And now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Now, I am encouraged by really a couple of things in this passage. I'm encouraged that prayer makes a great difference. God listened to their prayers. But the other thing I'm encouraged by is God answered their prayer despite an incredible, in my opinion, incredibly small amount of faith. In fact, I could almost argue they didn't believe God was going to do this at all. I mean, you look at this passage. Look at how they responded to this potential that God had answered their prayer. I mean, that's really what's happening is they have to be convinced that God answered their prayer, and look at their response. The first thing they said when Rhoda runs in there, "Oh, you're crazy." That's the simple translation. "You're beside yourself." That's what they told her. They're telling her, "You're crazy." No, we've been praying for a week, but nah, that's not Peter at the door. That's what we've been praying for, but that's not Peter at the door. That's what they're telling her. No, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. So she actually ends up kind of arguing with him. She kept insisting that it was him. Then their next backup plan is, okay, it's his angel. It's not Peter. It's his angel. Okay, you heard something. We won't tell you you're totally crazy. You did hear something. It's just Peter's angel. It's not really him. And so they kind of go a little softer on her, I guess. And this is one of the reasons people do look at Scripture and think that we have angels that minister to each of us directly. Because here they believed, this early church believed, that this angel was there. We're not really told a whole lot about the personal interrelation between angels and us. We're told in Hebrews 1 that angels are ministering spirits sent to minister to us, God's children. But here they thought it was his angel. And then notice when they finally let him in, Peter continued knocking, they opened the door, they were astonished. There was incredibly little faith that God would answer this prayer, and yet he answered the prayer. I hope that's encouraging to you. When you pray and you almost get this like feeling, I'm supposed to feel this certain thing, so I have this certain amount of faith in God. It's not about that. These people had an incredibly little amount of faith. Very, very little in this scene did they have faith to trust that God was going to do this great work. Now, I want to remind you one of the great lessons from Jesus when he said, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have the faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." You only have to have the faith of a mustard seed. We think that I've got to have this great faith. You don't. You need very little. Now, just, I brought a ruler here. Actually, I grabbed it out of the next room here, but I looked up mustard seeds yesterday. You know the size of a typical mustard seed? It's 1 millimeter in diameter. That's if you have a circle, right? From the distance from one side of the circle to the other, just 1 millimeter. That's the size of one mustard seed. It's very tiny. Now, this ruler, you can't see it very well from back there, but there are these tiny little lines on here. Right? You know, there's the inch lines and then the centimeters, and the millimeters are the tiny little lines between two. They're about that far apart. It's literally like that far apart. That's a millimeter. That's the size of a mustard seed. That's the amount of faith God's telling you you need to have to move a mountain. I want to encourage you today, you don't need a lot of faith. The whole issue in prayer is what your faith is in. If your faith is in God, you will be victorious. If your faith is in something else, it will not be victorious. God's the one you need to place your faith in. You can put your faith in an airplane at 30,000 feet, but when it runs out of gas, your faith's not going to get you anywhere. And so you have to place your faith in the right thing. I have placed my faith in God, and you do the same, you will be successful. But that's what's so very, very encouraging to me, is not only that when we pray to God, it makes a difference, but also it doesn't need a lot. You just got to believe God. Don't worry about working up an emotion or a feeling. Just, I believe God. I believe you. I'm going to ask this of you. And I'm going to trust you. And feel free to keep back and come and asking Him again. I've said it before and I'll say it again. I am encouraged. I've had some people over the years tell me that you shouldn't come back and ask God for something again. And I don't believe that. And I stand on good ground, because both Jesus, our Lord Himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, already knowing exactly what the answer to his prayer was, said, Lord, if this cup can pass, let it pass. He prayed three times. And Jesus already knew the answer to that prayer. I think he did it for us, not for himself. I think he wanted to remind us we can come back and ask God again for the same thing. He wants to encourage us. We can do that. And then Peter asked three times of that messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians that was buffeting him would be taken away. And he said, but no, God said his grace is sufficient. And so we see here in Scripture that prayer makes a difference. And it has continued to make a difference through the Old Testament. God gave us many examples. I'm going to give you quickly just a couple. In the book of 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah, who was one of the very few good kings in the nation of Judah, he had a king of Assyria coming after him. And he was really after them. He had been very successful in conquering many nations. And he comes to Hezekiah and he's really mocking God. Your God can't save you. None of the gods of any of the other kingdoms I've conquered was able to save them. He's not going to save you either. And in fact, in 2 Kings 18:29, we read, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand, shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. And then in 2 Kings 19, it says, later, when the king sent a letter to Hezekiah, here's what happened. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And here's the important part. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord, spread it before the Lord. He laid this letter out in front of the Lord. The Lord knew what the letter was, but he lays it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord God, I pray, save us from this hand. All the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. That was a beautiful prayer. He knew, Lord, I can't get us out of this. I'm the king. I can't get, but Lord, you can. You can do it. And sure enough, we are told that within a couple of days, though, it says, it came to pass on a certain night that an angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. One angel killed 185,000 soldiers in one night. They're powerful angels. For all we know, it might have even been the same angel here that freed Peter on this particular day. But God is sovereign, and when we pray to Him, God listens to our prayers, and they make a difference. God wiped out 185,000 people one day because of His people praying to Him. And then there's the story of Jehoshaphat in the Old Testament, also in 2 Chronicles. He was also described as a king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And let me read to you a little of his story. It happened after this that the people of Moab with the people of Ammon and others were with them besides the Ammonites came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all the land. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord from all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. And then we see that a couple of verses of his prayer. He gave a long prayer, but here's just a little bit of it. And now, here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade. When they had come into the land, the Lord didn't let them touch a certain people groups. These were some of them. He said, you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by now coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O God, will you judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, and nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And then the Lord blessed them and gave them victory. Listen, all you of Judah and you inhabitants of Jeremiah and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid nor to be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And God assures them, this is my battle. You've come to me, you've prayed to me, you've asked me to take care of it. I will take care of it. I will bless you. And so we see this last great, great lesson in this section here, that God answers prayers. And don't think that, again, you have to muster up some feeling, some emotion. You just need this simple, wonderful, childlike faith that God's going to answer your prayers. And then the last great lesson in this passage, God will deal with the enemies of the gospel, period. He will deal with them. Please notice how the chapter ends. This man Herod starts pompous, and at the end of the chapter, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, and the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And then immediately an angel, another angel of the Lord, struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. So there you go. Not how you end the chapter when you're about to have some fellowship and some food over here, but that was the scene. Let me paint a little bit of a scene for you. We do get a little bit of help from Josephus, again, the ancient Jewish historian. He tells us that this scene took place during the festival honoring Claudius Caesar. And Herod wore a beautiful silver garment in honor of the occasion, and he wanted to impress the people. And then here it was, on this day, they worshipped him as God. And Herod made his final, this was it, the straw that broke the camel's back. He was trying to receive God's glory. Now, I'm not even to say that when somebody did this in other times in Scripture, other times in this world, God hasn't taken them out right away. But in this case, God did it. See, in the book of Isaiah, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. In Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? I will not give my glory to another. God will not give his glory to another. And he was not going to allow Herod to do this. We also know from some historians, they believed that Herod died over a 4 to 5 day period. He was eaten by worms over a 4 to 5 day period, incredibly excruciating pain. And that's how he died. They treated him like a god here. He had been providing some food in some manner to Tyre and Sidon. It's believed that there was probably some bribery that went on with this man named Blastus, who was one of his aides, and got in good with him, and he came to this area. And, of course, they're trying to... Looks like the political scene today. You hate the guy, but you're going to honor him to get something out of him. Kind of looks like the way, unfortunately, so many people seem to vote today. But they were just trying to please him so that they could get this king to give them financial benefit, to feed them and bring food to them. And yet here this man is receiving glory. And the great lesson I think that we learned lastly in this passage is that we do need to know God is in control. He will deal with the enemies. The Lord tells us in Scripture, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We need to leave room for the Lord to take care of things. One of the greatest scenes when I look at passages like this, I think back to Psalm 73. It's a man by the name of Asaph wrote a psalm. And let me read you just briefly. And it can even play into the beginning, the first point of today. Why does God allow certain examples? Why does he allow seemingly wicked people to prosper? But here's what Asaph wrote in the beginning of Psalm 73. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. And you go, why was this man's feet stumbling? My steps had nearly slipped. I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Here is this psalmist going, Lord, why does it appear these wicked people are prospering? Why? Why does this go on? But the great thing is, he didn't stop there. He went to the house of the Lord. And here's what he said before and after coming to the house of the Lord. Psalm 73:16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He just couldn't grasp why these people appeared to be successful. But then he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood their end. He got a glimpse from God of the end of people who reject the Lord Jesus Christ. and reject submission to God, their end is utter destruction. That is not a good thing. And I think that probably even took this psalmist to a point of actually wanting to have grace for these people. Oh man, when I look at their end, I wouldn't want that to happen to even my worst of enemies. I'd rather see them come into the Lord. And we have a good relationship together, and he walk with the Lord. And yet, we learn this great lesson. We can have this kind of confidence that God will take vengeance on the wicked people of this world. He will. It's interesting to me when you talk about the wrath of God, it's there's a slow building anger that the Lord has, and it is building up. The word that's used for his wrath in Scripture is this slow building anger, and he will pour it out upon those who have rejected him. So with this, these four great lessons, let me just remind you in closing what they are. Number one, be careful in questioning why does God allow things to happen, why doesn't he? And the main thing I want to encourage you in, again, that's an area of unknown. God is who he is. His ways are beyond finding out. Go back to what you know about God so that you can see how faithful he's been so you can then trust the things that you don't know about him. Number two, always remember God is sovereign. No matter how bad your situation is, he can get you out if he chooses to. He did with Peter, and he freed him. Number three, believe in the power of prayer. God wants to hear your prayers. He wants to do mighty things in your life, and sometimes he's just waiting for you to ask. But ask him, and then you don't need a lot of faith. And then lastly, God will bring justice to this world. So sometimes it makes it a little easier for us to have grace towards someone when we realize God's going to take care of them. But I'd rather see them get saved. I'd rather see God's grace be magnified, because if that guy can get saved, that'll even show more to the world how much grace God has. And so these four great lessons, I know we all need them in our lives. I'm so very grateful for this chapter. Let's pray. Father, we are so, so grateful to you that you've loved us enough to tell us these lessons, Lord. Thank you for allowing us to pray to you. I'm just amazed that, one, you even allow us to pray to you, and yet now you've told us prayer makes a difference. And we know that you are in control. We can trust you. You can get us out of any situation, and you will deal with the enemies of the gospel. Thank you for all of that, Lord. And now I pray, Lord, that we would have that confidence in you, trust in you, even when things don't make sense, and that we would have your grace, your unconditional love for this lost world around us, even those that have come against us and have caused us great pain. And we thank you and we praise you for all of these things. Thank you for being a great God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.